Turn to Luke chapter 4. We are in a study of Luke's gospel, verse 1 of chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. If you were with us last week, we introduced this text of Scripture. We saw how Jesus had just been baptized at the end of chapter 3 at the Jordan by John, and was immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We remarked how it's often that way. We go from a spiritual victory, we go from, as it were, a mountaintop experience, and we need to be on guard because we're often vulnerable at that point. We tend to rest in past successes and victories. We maybe tend to coast a bit, and it should not escape us that it was at that mighty experience immediately into the wilderness to be tempted. It's not a time to coast or let our guard down. And notice it says Jesus was led about by the Spirit. There you see it in verse 1. And we remarked how Jesus was going to be tempted by the devil, but he's led by the Holy Spirit into this situation. And we remarked about how every situation you and I face, every difficulty, every struggle, every trial has two perspectives to it. From God's perspective, that is a test to strengthen our faith, to cause us to rely on him. But Satan, in that same situation, that same trial, that same difficulty, his perspective is to use that as a temptation to get us to sin, to deny the Lord, to walk our own way, to succumb to the temptation to sin against Christ. Every situation is essentially like that. From God's perspective, it's a test to help us grow. From Satan, it is a temptation to cause us to fall. Why is this here? Why does this happen at the outset of Jesus' ministry? He's at the beginning of his ministry of 3.5 years. And we remarked last time from the Word how at his baptism, Jesus was declared by his Father. Remember, the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." Clear declaration that Jesus Christ, deity, is deity, Son of God. And then Luke, immediately after the baptism, records the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary, we believe, showing that Jesus is fully human. He's the son of Adam and traced all the way back to Adam there at the end of chapter 3. So, after the baptism, Jesus, he's been declared to be the son of God. He's been shown to be the son of Adam. And now he's led to be tempted as a man by the devil. And as we said, Jesus will not resist Satan in the omnipotence of his deity, but as it were, in the frailty, if I can say it that way, the weakness of his humanity, he will depend as a man upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to do battle against Satan. Great lesson for us. And just as the first Adam, way back, fell in a perfect environment to the temptations of Satan, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is going to meet Satan in a very difficult place, the wilderness, and he's going to come through victorious. and thereby being shown to be the qualified, capable Messiah who can do battle with Satan and ultimately win the ultimate victory at the cross over sin and Satan and death. After this encounter with Satan, the handwriting is on the wall for the devil. And for us as sons of Adam, the possibility of paradise regained has come into view. All right. Now, I just reduced last week's sermon into about 3 minutes. Some of you are saying, why don't you do that more often? Well, here we are this Sunday. Let's look at the three temptations that the devil brought to Christ. Three specific temptations. The first one, I believe we can see it this way. It was a temptation to doubt God's care. Doubting God's care. Notice, first of all, the devil's temptation. 40 days in the wilderness. He was led about by the Spirit, verse 1, in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Along with Luke here, Mark, if you were to look at Mark chapter 1, it seems to indicate that these temptations were going on throughout the 40 days. But if you were to go to Matthew chapter 4, to the parallel account, it seems to indicate that Satan came at the end of 40 days to tempt Jesus. So we put those two together, and the picture we get is Jesus was being tempted in various ways for 40 days, but then at the end, Satan came with an all-out assault in three very specific ways. Satan brought his strongest attack at the end of the 40 days when Jesus is at his weakest physically, if you will. He was tempted by the devil. Do you believe in a personal being called the devil? Well, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe in a supernatural personal being called the devil. Devil here means, the Greek word is diabolos. It means the slanderer, the accuser. Called the accuser of the brethren, right? Satan, another name, means adversary. That's what he is. The Bible describes him as a snake, a liar, a murderer, an accuser, an evil one, the god of this world, a roaring lion, the tempter. Where did he come from? Originally, he was one of the holy angels created by God. Isaiah 14:12 calls him Lucifer in the King James Version. Lucifer. But when he sought to usurp the throne of God, as Isaiah 14 says, I will raise myself above. I will be like the Most High. And there was the fall of Satan and the introduction of evil into the cosmos, into the universe. And a third of the holy angels followed Lucifer in his rebellion. They became the demons. They were cast out of heaven. That's where he came from. He's the arch enemy of God and the people of God. But at the end of 40 days, verse 3 says, the devil came and said, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus was hungry. We read that there in verse 2. He ate nothing during those days. And then Luke adds, and when they had ended, he was hungry. And we would say, well, why do you need to say he was hungry? It's obvious, isn't it, that if you have gone 40 days without food, you are hungry. And yet Luke says he went 40 days without food and he became hungry. And I submit to you that it's another indication that the Holy Spirit here in this text wants us to see that Jesus Christ is facing this as the Son of Man, as the Son of Adam. He became hungry because he was a man. He shares our physiology. He was a real man with real feelings, with real physical needs. This was a real temptation. See, sometimes we think, well, Jesus, the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. He's absolutely, fully God. And we think, well, therefore, these temptations were no big deal. Wrong. He faced the onslaught of Satan in his humanity. He became hungry. Jesus must have been at the limits of his physical endurance. His craving for food would have been beyond intense. His body was desperately craving sustenance. At the hour of Jesus' weakness, vulnerability, the devil came to tempt him. You see, Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. Now, what is the essence here of Satan's temptation? On the surface, Jesus is hungry and Satan comes and says, "You're hungry? You have the power. Make some bread. Satisfy your hunger." But I think we need to think a little deeper, go a little more deeply for an understanding of what's going on here. Satan says this, "If you are the Son of God," and it could be translated since you are the Son of God, "command this stone to become bread." Tell this stone to become bread. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Now, Jesus, I know what happened down there at the Jordan. That dove-like thing came down and the voice from heaven declaring you to be the Son of God. But really, Jesus, I mean, God is your Father and you're the Son and you're famished, you're starving. There's no food in this wilderness. If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Prove it. Prove that you're the Son of God. Satisfy your need. Jesus, you deserve better than this. Since you are the Son of God, you deserve much better than this. Could it be that your Father has abandoned you, Jesus? Are you sure He is with you? Are you sure He is pleased with you? Oh, I know, but there was that voice, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But look at you, Jesus. Look at this need you're in. Seems to me you've been forsaken, Jesus. How could this be God's will for you? Strikes me that that's essentially how Satan came to Eve in Genesis 3 in the garden. Eve, has God really said that you must not eat from every tree of the garden? Read between the lines, Eve, God is holding back something very good from you. You think God loves you? Has he really said you can't eat from every tree of the garden? You need this, Eve. Go ahead, Eve. Take it. Satan's attacks are always in some way aimed at getting us to doubt the Word of God, to disbelieve the Word of God, to distort the Word of God. And so I think here in the wilderness with this temptation of Christ, we hear echoes of the tempter way back in the garden, in that perfect environment. The devil here is tempting Christ to act in his own self-will, to satisfy a physical need, because obviously his Father wasn't caring for him at the moment. Now notice Jesus' response in verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Matthew, in his account, records the rest of... By the way, this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. You might put that in your notes. Matthew adds the rest of it. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Would you notice again, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Again, he's battling Satan as a man, the perfect man, but he's walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Man shall not live. And Jesus puts himself within the framework of this command of God, this Word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here he is as the perfect man, yielded to the Holy Spirit, dependent on the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And Jesus is really saying by his response there that real life is more than merely meeting physical needs. What really matters, the essence of real life, the essence of life, really, is doing the Father's will. It's obeying the Word of God. It's trusting Him. It's taking Him at His Word. Man does not live on bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus' entire life was based on doing the will of God. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As I said, this word that Jesus quotes is from Deuteronomy 8:3. You don't have to turn there, but go back some time and look at the context of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Of course, Deuteronomy is at the end of the 40 years of wandering. They're ready to enter now Canaan. They're ready to enter the promised land. In the wilderness, God had provided for them. Just as He promised He would, God had provided. He had given them manna and so on. Now they're ready to enter Canaan. Now they're ready to enter the promised land, seeing God's faithfulness through the 40 years. And God gives them Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and says, "But man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God." See? You need to trust me, Israel, that I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you, even when it gets tough, even when you're in the valleys. Bread may be scarce, but that's really not what essentially life is all about. It's about trusting me and my word and my care and my protection for you. Jesus had a promise from the Lord, didn't he? He had God's word to him, right? At the baptism, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." And as God's son, he could trust his father to provide for him when he needed food, the kind of food, in God's time and God's way. So to yield to Satan here would have been an act of impatience, of self-will, and of lack of trust in his father's care and his father's word. Think with me about the application for us. Satan will come to us and tempt us that temporal, material things are more important than eternal things, are more important to us than hearing and doing and obeying the word of God, of trusting him. That my immediate physical need, I must gratify that regardless of what God might say or his timing or anything like that. But the truth is, doing God's will is more important than life itself. Life itself. Man does not live on bread alone. Real life is knowing God and walking with him and obeying his word and doing his will, submitted to him. So, but these challenges come to us. We find ourselves in a rough spot. Maybe we find ourselves in a position at work and it just seems like this is wrong. What's going on here? But the tempter comes. And when we're thinking, "I know this is wrong, but if I don't go along with it, I could lose my job. How would we eat? How would I provide for my family?" And if we fall for that and compromise the clear word of God, we have bought Satan's lie. We've fallen for his lie that bread is more important than the word of God, than trusting him. We put our physical comfort above the word of God. Or you sit down with your wife and you say, "You know, if we really want to have the stuff that we want to have, if we really want to get everything that, you know, is good in this life, I need to take this job. I need to quit what I'm doing. We need to quit and go here." But if you're making that decision without considering and taking this to God and how this might affect your family spiritually, relationally, I submit to you that you may be listening to the enemy. Satisfy the physical. Don't worry about the eternal, the spiritual. Or another example, a young person might say, "You know, if I'm ever going to be married, I need to go ahead. Here's an opportunity. Here's someone who has come into my life. I know they're not a believer. He or she is not a believer. But I know God wants me to be happy. And if I don't take this now, it may be gone forever." Putting the physical, putting the material above the eternal and the word of God. In all these ways, we're not trusting God to provide for us in his way, in his time. Jesus would obey God. He would trust his Father to provide for him so that he might fulfill his mission. And did his Father provide for him? Yes. Put in your notes Matthew 4:11. It's at the end of the temptations. And you know what it says? when the temptations were ended, angels came and began to minister to Jesus in the wilderness. Now you know where angels' food came from. Right? Angels came and began to minister to the Lord. Now, I'm reading something in there that there was some food, but I think we can assume that something was provided for the Lord, his needs. The point is, it would have been sin for Christ to follow Satan to satisfy his needs without trusting his Father. First temptation, doubting God's care. Second, avoiding the path of suffering. The temptation to avoid the path of suffering. And if you're taking notes, add this. I should have added it on the little handout. Avoiding the path of suffering through false worship. That may be worshiping ourselves, worshiping the world and stuff, whatever. Avoiding the path of suffering. That is a temptation you and I face regularly. Look at the devil's temptation, verse 5. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Matthew chapter 4 says he led him up onto a high mountain. Now, apparently this must have been some kind of vision, because you could even go up on Mount Everest and you would not be able to see all the kingdoms of the world. So it's hard maybe to understand this. We believe the text, but the question is, how do we interpret this? And perhaps it was a vision. It was real. Christ saw the kingdoms of the world. Maybe he was able to see into the future and see the coming kingdoms that Christ would one day rule over. Notice verse 6. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Stop now. This is quiz time. Yes or no? Was this a valid offer? Was this a valid offer? Those of you who think this was a valid offer, raise your hand. All right? Those of you that think Satan was bluffing, this was not a valid offer, raise your hand. Okay, some of you are not voting. You're a little... Some of you voted twice. Yes, no, no, yes. Well, let's think about it. Was this a valid offer? Well, Scripture, some would make us think so, right? Satan is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John 12:31, plus two other places in John, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. But in many other places in Scripture, it is revealed that Satan's power is a derived power. It's only as far as God allows him to act. Obviously, many examples of that, but we think of Job chapters 1 and 2, where Satan had to have permission of God as to how far he would torment Job, right? God said, you can do this, but you can't do that. Like Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Revelation 12, chapter 12, Satan is thrown out of heaven, down to earth by God. In the Gospels, Jesus regularly was casting out demons, showing his power over the demonic realm. And in Matthew chapter 4, in the parallel account here, when the temptations are ended, Jesus turns to Satan and says, be gone, Satan. And he had to flee. So, it seems to me, as I've thought about this week, that Satan, at best, is telling a half-truth. Yes, he has a limited power and authority in this world, a limited sovereignty, if you will, that's permitted by God. But to give it to whomever he wishes, no, that is God's prerogative. But see, this is Satan's style, to tell the half-truth, to twist the truth, to pervert the truth. Nevertheless, this was a temptation, a strong temptation, as someone said, in the place in the wilderness where Jesus has nothing materially, in a sense, he's being offered everything. And remember, Jesus had a right to all of this, all the kingdoms of the world, all the authority, all the power, all the glory. In fact, his Father had promised it to him Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, put in your notes, where God the Father says to God the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." But how was Jesus to receive it? How? That's the question. It would come through his suffering. It would come through his cross, his atoning death for sinners, his resurrection, his ascension as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First the cross, then the crown. But Satan comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, there's an easier way. There's an easier way. You can have it now, Jesus. You don't have to go through with all of that scourging that's out there, with the crown of thorns, with the cross. Just bend the knee before me. Go into partnership with me, Jesus, and it will all be yours." Do you know, beloved, Jesus would face this particular temptation repeatedly throughout his ministry? He would face this. Jesus, the cross was looming. And we'll see as we go through Luke, there were different times, there were different opportunities, if you will, presented by the devil to take the accolades of the crowd right there and proclaim him king and so on. But it was not the time. It was not his hour for the cross. What's Jesus' response to this in verse 8? Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now again, put down Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, which is where that's taken from. And if you were to look back in Deuteronomy 6, you would see that the context there is, again, in Deuteronomy, they're preparing to enter the promised land. God was going to give them good things in the promised land, but they would be tempted to forget God and worship idols, to forget all that God had done. And it wouldn't be a smooth sailing. There would be enemies to fight and so on. But they were being told there in Deuteronomy, you must worship God alone and serve him and not go to the false idols. And here's Jesus, totally committed to doing the will of God, though it be the narrow road of suffering and a cross. And Jesus said, "No, Satan, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And his way is the narrow way. It's the way of the cross. If any man would come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." That's the way of God. That's the way of Christ. We say hallelujah for Christ's obedience. God and God alone is worthy of my worship, my loyalty, my life. But notice the application for us here, dear ones. Notice the application, because Satan comes to you and me in the same way. He continually offers us the easy way. And you know, there's pleasure in sin for a season, and it is so enticing. Satan comes with the easy way. It's the broad way. And in the short term, it's easy. In the short term, it's exciting. In the short term, it seems to be the way everybody's going. But the long term is the way of sorrow and regret and destruction and death. That's what the broad way leads to. And with the way of God, it's just the opposite. In the short term, it seems hard. Nobody else is going this way. But the long term result of going God's way, the narrow way, is what? It's blessing, it's joy, it's peace, it's life. But Satan comes and whispers, for example, "Look, you're the only one that's going to take a stand. You don't need to do that. They'll think you're a fool. You'll be alienated. It's not worth it. Sit down and be quiet. It's a lot easier." Listen to me. I want to encourage you. I've been hearing some stories from some of our young people. It's not easy today to be a young person. Some of you are taking stands in the school. God bless you. You may be the only voice, but that's so honoring to God when you stand for what's right and true. Jesus, Satan said, this would be so much easier. You can have it now. Just do it my way. It's the broad way. Leads ultimately to destruction. So many young people hear the voice of Satan today. They're in a relationship with someone. Just give in. I mean, just do what everyone else is doing. There's nothing wrong with giving yourself to someone you love. And hey, you're going to be married and everybody's just moving in together. Just do it. You don't want to be the only virgin and on and on and on. Where's that coming from? It's coming from the destroyer of people's souls. That's where it's coming from. Or everyone's talking about that movie. Do you want to be the only one who hasn't seen it and it's filled with nothing but trash and junk that pollutes the mind and corrodes the soul? And Satan says, oh, come on, this is the easy, this is the fun way. You don't want to be the only one. Or you're at work. Practices are not ethical, legal. But if you tell the whole truth, if you speak up, you could lose your job. That's too costly. Just cut the corners they're asking you to do. Just compromise the standards. God understands. He knows you have to eat. Where's that coming from? Right here. Jesus, just fall down and worship me. And look at what you can have. Just cut the corners. Get the promotion. Yeah, this all doesn't seem right. Devil whispers. Jesus stood firm, and the Bible says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12:3. Listen to me, friends. If we're taking the path of least resistance, we are likely not going God's way, but have bought into the lie of Satan. If we are taking the path of least resistance, it is very likely we are not going God's way. But we're going the way of the world. We're going the way of the flesh. We're going the way of Satan. Because we have three enemies that fight us. The broad way is the way that seems easy. Everybody seems to be going that way. Not much resistance. Going with the flow. It's the narrow way. It's hard. It seems like you're always swimming upstream. For God's glory, by his strength, we can and we will. Thomas Manton said, quote, the whole business of Christianity contradicts sense. We give up the visible for the invisible rewards. All right, very quickly. Doubting God's care. Secondly, avoiding the path of suffering through false worship. And then thirdly, third temptation is putting God to the test. Putting God to the test. Verses 9 and following. Notice the devil's temptation. He led him up to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. We're not sure, but probably this was this high point on the temple at the southeast corner of the temple, Herod's temple, the royal porch. And if you were to peer over the edge, because it's right on the edge of a cliff and down into the Kidron Valley, it's a drop of 450 feet to the bottom. Josephus, Jewish historian, records that people peering over the edge of the royal porch would become dizzy as they looked down 450 feet. We don't know for sure, but it's possible this is where they're standing. Devil says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes Scripture. The devil quotes Scripture from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Well, Jesus, he will protect you. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Do you know the devil's good at using Scripture? He quotes Scripture for his nefarious purposes. So sometimes if you hear somebody on the radio or somebody saying something, you know, they quote Scripture and they use Scripture. Well, just remember, the devil's a good quoter of Scripture. Can twist it, pervert it, and so on. What's the devil saying? If, or again, since you are the Son of God, Jesus, throw yourself down. You're the Son. God will protect you no matter what. You trust God, don't you, Jesus? Well, why not prove it? Why not show everybody and do this spectacular sign? And Jesus, look at how they'll believe you. It's again the shortcut here. and it's putting God to the test. You don't have to wait, Jesus, to be acclaimed as the Messiah. You can do it now. You don't have to suffer. Again, Jesus would be repeatedly tempted in this way. They come and say, do a sign and we'll believe in you. Do a sign, Jesus. No sign given to this generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, Jesus said. What's Jesus' response to this temptation to throw himself down? It is said, verse 12, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. All right, let's unpack this a little bit. Jesus had the Father's word that he was the Son of God, right? At the baptism, you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased. That was enough. Did Jesus have to somehow prove it or put God to the test to show that somehow God really did love him and would care for him? He had the Word of God. He had the promise of the Word of God. Satan, no, we don't put God to the test. We take him at his word and we believe it and we rest in that. The scripture here is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You say, what's that about? What's Massah? All right, Massah, put in your notes, Exodus 17 and verse 7. And if you were to go back to Exodus 17, verse 7, it was at Massah that they didn't have any water. At this point, God had already demonstrated his faithfulness to them in providing manna and quail. But then the water ran out. They're at a place in the wilderness, there's no water. And the people began to grumble. And so, Exodus 17, 7, they grumbled and they said this. This is what the children of Israel said. Is the Lord among us or not? Then he needs to show it. See? And they put God to the test. God had said he would bring them to Canaan. God had said he would provide for them. And he had. But now it's gotten a little tough. Is God among us or not? Then he needs to show himself. He needs to do this. And they're grumbling all the while. His word was not enough. They wanted more. That's not faith. It's putting God to the test. Now, what's the application for us here? How might you and I test God? Let me use some illustrations. Maybe this sparks something in your mind. Maybe it doesn't. Some people, I've known people who go into a marriage that is clearly not God's will. It's against God's standards for marriage in terms of equally yoking and so on. Go into a marriage like that thinking, you know, I got to do this. I want to be married and I'm going to trust God to work it out in the future. I'm going against God's will, but I'm trusting God. That's putting God to the test. That's putting God to the test. Sometimes God in his grace, he does that. He works it out. He saves the other person. Praise God for his glory. But we can't put God to the test and expect him to do that. Or, we've heard this a lot, you know, I just hate to wear that seatbelt. It's so confining. But I'm just going to trust that God will take care of me. That's putting God to the test. Or, we ask God for the blessings of health, physical health, without obeying the rules of health. So we eat our Twinkies and our colas and our cheeseburgers and Big Mac and French fries, right? God, keep me healthy. Testing God. Or, how about this? We ask God to guide us and grow us and help us and cause our children to be followers of the Lord, but we're not in the Bible. We're not under the regular instruction of God's word. Church attendance as a family isn't a priority for us. Fellowship with God's people is not a priority. We're putting God to the test. God, bless me. Bless my family. Ryken, in his commentary, I wrote this down. He said, quote, we are testing God when we make our comfort and safety the measure of God's love. If life is good, we think God is good. But if we come to any harm, we immediately question his motives. See, and that's living by sight, not by faith. God, if you really love me, you won't let me go through this. You won't let this happen. Well, we have God's word. He's faithful. He loves us. He will care for us, the mountaintop, the valley. We've got his word. We ought not put him to the test and demand something. Now, we can bring our requests, of course we can, and ask him for things, but we don't demand a sign or a test. Well, look at verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Opportune time. That would be continually throughout Jesus' ministry, continually facing in different ways the tempter. We'll see it as we go through Luke. But Jesus never yielded all the way to the cross victorious. And dear ones, you and I face this same adversary. That can be scary, right? This same adversary, the devil. And by the way, he doesn't come always as a roaring lion. He comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come with all of his evil and his fangs and as a murderer and a destroyer. He comes very sophisticated with all of the smooth-sounding philosophies of the day. It's kind of how he came to Jesus. Very smooth, very rational, etc. And he comes to us. But see, Jesus was victorious. And how are we going to defeat this enemy? Let me mention three things. Number one, how we overcome Satan. Only through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus. He won the victory over Satan, and we walk in victory through Christ. Put down Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives what? In me. Christ lives in me. Is that not incredible? 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith in Christ. Our walk of victory does not depend on our circumstances. Jesus was in the darkest place, in the most desolate place, and won the victory through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So we must be first seeing ourselves that we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. Secondly, filled with the Word of God, as Jesus was, filled with the Word of God. The armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and so on. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy Word I've treasured in my heart. Listen, friends, we need to be in the Word of God to be guiding us, to be giving us discernment, to be strengthening us, that the Holy Spirit within us has that Word to use, to shape and mold us, and so on. Thirdly, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. They who are the sons of God, they are led by the Spirit of God. As the Word of God fills you, the Holy Spirit will guide you. The Holy Spirit will nudge you. He will guide you, help you through the Word of God. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So much here for us, but beloved, take this away. The main point is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, as a man, in his humanity, as the God-man, defeated Satan, and we too can and will prevail as we see our identity in Christ, who won the victory. It's Christ in us. As we fill our hearts and minds with God's word, as we come together in the Word of God, and in our private devotions, and as we yield to the Holy Spirit and trust him to lead and guide through the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you just amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and see all of his sufferings that he went through for us, that through his example, but Father, through his redeeming sacrifice at Calvary's cross, the way for us to be made new, the way for us to be indwelt by Christ has come to us through repentance and faith, and we thank you, Father. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, from this place, Lord, that you will cause these truths to come to our heart and mind. Lord, where we're compromising, where we're struggling, where we're in areas off in the weeds that we ought not be, that we'd come to repentance and know, Father, that you're a forgiving God, but if we continue on that way, it's not good. Thank you, Father, that you love us. You care for us. We have your word, your promise. And oh, Father, help us to drink deeply of the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for the body of Christ as we help and encourage one another along the way. Give us grace to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.